So the reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and I am reading from the New International Version. Okay, the Philistines capture the ark. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We are in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now turning to chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. The Ark in Ashdod and Ekron. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold.
I thought I'd just introduce John too before he comes and speaks. I guess one of the reasons is he looks so young. He's like, looks like he's in his 20s. He's got four kids. I don't know what you're drinking in Ammanford, mate.
But you need to tell us.
You need to bottle that up.
West Wales, pure water. Pure as the earth. It's good.
John, thanks so much for coming morning and bringing Bethan and the family as well. And I know you're a Welsh speaker, but you haven't got an Ammanford accent. And so tell us a little bit about your journey up to moving to Ammanford.
Yeah, sure. Well, my mother's from Scotland. My dad is from London. But they moved out to Indonesia, where missionaries there. I'm just retired this last year, so they've been there since before I was born. So I was born in Indonesia. They work for OMF. I hope there might be some OMF connections here. And then they moved to, I was at school in Malaysia. They worked there for a bit, and then a little time in India. And then we came back here when I was a teenager and went to university in Aberystwyth. Okay. Oh, we settled in Kent, which is, my accent is mostly kind of Kent and South East, I think. Then Aberystwyth, that's where I met Bethan. I studied international relations there, and then went on, worked with UCCF for a bit, and moved into Christian ministry from that direction.
Yeah, I guess the first time I met you was through UCCF, when you were a staff worker there. But now you're in Ammanford, and so just tell us a little bit about the role that you're playing there with in that church?
Yeah, so Sammy Davis is our senior minister in Ammanford. So I came there almost 5 years ago now. So I work with him. We share preaching. I'm basically co-pastor in Ammanford now, which is good fun. It's right at the end of the M4, if you're not sure where Ammanford is. You just drive as if you're going to Pembrokeshire or Carmarthenshire. When you get to the big McDonald's, an absurdly priced petrol at the end of the M4, Pont Abraham roundabout, just turn right, go over the hill up to the north, about 10 minutes over the hill, you'll get to coal mining country. It's kind of the very end of the valleys, like the far left-hand side of the valleys, and before you get into Llandilo and kind of farming country. So we kind of rub up against both of those kind of communities in Ammanford. It's kind of a market town. There aren't many other churches from quite a distance, so we gather a real eclectic bunch of people together week by week and worship God together and try and reach out to our community there.
Well, it's been a fantastic church because Jonathan Thomas has come from there, and then, you know, Matt Bounds is now, you know, our church plant there. So it's been a great church. Let me pray for you, because you're going to be speaking this afternoon in Welsh in the Welsh Evangelical Church. And so, let me pray for sustaining grace for you. Father God, thank you so much for John. Thank you so much for the journey that you have brought him on, Lord, and for the wonderful people that have gone alongside him and the experiences and the training that he's had, Lord. We thank you so much for the church in Ammanford who will be missing him this morning. We pray that you would be with them and Sammy as they glorify you, Lord, and learn things about you to be able to make you known to that town in Ammanford and wider. We ask now that you'd help John with his energy and his clarity today as he speaks your word to us here at Ifields as well as in the Welsh Evangelical Church. We're so grateful to you for him, and ask that you would be with him now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. I wonder if, as we were reading through that story just now from 1 Samuel chapter 4, I wonder if you thought, what on earth is going on? I think there's often a couple of problems that we might have in our minds as we come to Old Testament stories, and we'll try and work through those or see what we can do about those today as we get into the story. One problem we often have with the Old Testament is wondering what on earth it has to do with us. What have stories about boxes being carried into temples and statues falling over into dust, what on earth has that got to do with us? Another problem that we might have is thinking that God has changed, something I come across quite often. Even among Christians, to think that the God of the Old Testament is sort of a different God to the God of the New, at least maybe in the way that he acts towards us, that the God of the Old Testament is a bit grumpy and angry and vengeful and nasty, and the God of the New Testament is, well, a lot more like Jesus, gentle, meek and mind and generous. Well, I want to show you today, I hope we can see through this story, maybe little hints of it already, that God is the same yesterday, today and forever. And this really does have relevance to us. These stories are our heritage. They belong to you and to me. They belong to us to help us learn to know about our God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's set the scene and get stuck into this story. It's nighttime. Night has drawn in on Israel. If you've got your Bible open there, just turn back a page. Beginning of chapter 3, this is when we're introduced to Samuel. Samuel, who becomes a great and famous prophet and leader of Israel. He's a little boy, and he's falling asleep in the temple. And let's hear the writer set the scene. Chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli, the outgoing high priest. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. It's a quiet time in Israel, and not the good kind of quiet. It's a silent time. God isn't speaking to people, and that's not a good thing. You see, night's falling in Israel, and one night, literally, it's dark, as the story's being told, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. So you see, there's three kinds of darkness falling on Israel. The silence, the quiet of God not speaking to them. The literal darkness of night, that's when the story's being told. And then that physical darkness, although it's more of a spiritual darkness of Eli's eyes. The story before this is of Hannah, this famous woman who comes to pray in the temple, but Eli doesn't recognize it. He doesn't see that she's praying. He thinks that she's drunk. It's so rare for somebody in these days to come to the temple and pour out their hearts to God and ask him to help them. So rare, the high priest doesn't even recognize it. He's blind spiritually. In the next story, in chapter 4, if you go home and read that middle bit that we missed out, you'll see he's fully blind. And when he hears the news of the ark, he falls off his chair and dies, breaks his neck. and the old order is gone. Night has truly fallen on Israel. The priest is dead. All that's left over are Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, and they're evil priests. So in so many different ways, spiritually, literally, in the night's falling, silence has fallen across the land, and it's a dark, dark time for the people of Israel. And so they go out to battle, as they often do against these old enemies, the Philistines. They go out to battle against them, and they make a fatal mistake. See, it starts pretty well. Did you see it begin? They're losing against the Philistines, and it starts well because they ask the right question. It's in verse 3. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us before the Philistines? Good question. Bad answer. Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. It's the wrong answer to the right question. You see, and the writer of the story is a real genius, the person who put together 1 and 2 Samuel. Look at what he underlines in verse 5. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Just a bit before that, sorry, it's verse 4. The people that went to Shiloh, they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. You see him underlining that little lesson, how dumb an idea this is? It's not just the Ark, it's the Ark of the Lord, who's enthroned in the cherubim. They're trying to carry the Ark of God, the throne of God, the thing that's given them such victory in the past, into a battle, but they're carrying him in their own pockets. You see, it actually sounds like a pretty good idea to begin with, doesn't it? Because if you know your history, you might go back to the Battle of Jericho, for example, and remember that the people marched around the city day after day after day, carrying the Ark of the Lord in front of them, and then they gave a great shout, and down came the walls. The Israelites shouted, and the enemies crumbled. But what happens in this story? They're trying to replay Jericho, aren't they? They're carrying the Ark in their pockets into the battle. But who cries out this time? Well, to begin with, it's them, and then it's the Philistines. The Philistines cry out, and the Israelites crumble. The story gets turned on its head. They make a fatal mistake. You see, if you're writing notes, this is our first point. Night is drawing in, and they've made a fatal mistake. Fatal mistake is that they put God in their pockets and try to drag him into their plans. In the words of the song that we sang with the kids, our God is a great big God. He holds us in his hands. No, what they've done is try to grab him in their hands and take him in to their plans. Do you see that? You should put your hand in his, but he's the one who leads, not us. We don't drag him with us wherever we wish him to go. They make a fatal mistake, and it ends in a humiliating defeat. Well, it doesn't end. The next bit is the humiliating defeat. Night keeps on falling. It gets darker and darker in Israel. What happens? They lose the Ark. How could you be so stupid? How could you do that? It's like Jack and the Beanstalk going to the market with the very last cow, the thing which is all of our life and future wrapped up in this, and then he sells it for some stupid magic beans. His mother's raging. They've taken the Ark, their only hope, God's presence, and they've lost it. It's a miserable defeat for the people of Israel. But it's not just a defeat for Israel. Is it? Do you see it's a defeat for God too? The one who's the Lord of hosts, enthroned among the cherubim. And he can't even win a little battle against the Philistines. He's crushed, defeated, humiliated. And the Philistines drag him off and put him in a stone-cold temple and shut him in. And it's like he's dead. It's over. He's humiliated. At best, whatever's left of his kind of rigid, residual power of this God is going to be at service of Dagon now. At least that's what the Philistines think. So you see, it's an utter defeat, a fatal mistake. Not only a defeat for the people, but a defeat for their God too. And night really has. Can you feel the weight of that story? If you read on, and you'll see that Eli hears this. He's blind. He hears all the commotion. Somebody comes and tells him what's happened, and he hears bad news after bad news. His sons have died, but what really gets him? The Ark is lost. It's gone. And he falls off his chair and dies. The end of an era. The priests are dead. And then his daughter-in-law, the wife of his son, the priest Phinehas, she is so shocked by it, she gives birth. And as she's dying in childbirth, she gives Hosanna name, and it's the most miserable name of all. Verse 22, chapter 4. The glory's departed from Israel, Ichabod. A night really has fallen. It's going to be a dark, dark winter. Or is it? Because all of a sudden, when you least expect it, dawn begins to break on the horizon. I mean, literally, look at the next verse in chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, carried it into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. And then, early the next day, when the people of Ashdod woke up, something really unexpected has happened. Something has turned the tables upside down. And we begin to see that it's the Philistines who've made a really fatal error themselves, that they're in for, and their gods are in for, a really humiliating defeat. Because what happens? Well, on the second day, the day after they've defeated Israel's God, Dagon falls over. Can't even stand up for himself, so they have to put him up on his feet. So kind of, I heard a few people laughing as we read the story. It's a comedy story. This God who they've made out of stone or rock or whatever, you can look up ancient pictures of him. I think there's some carvings in the British Museum of a God they think might be Dagon, who is sort of like a merman god, half man, half fish, a little bit strange. We don't even know what he looks like exactly right now. We kind of have a guess. But he falls over. This God they've made of their own hands that they worship falls in front of the Ark of God. Is he struck down? Is he bowing down? Maybe it's both. But they put him back up again. And then on the third day, early in the morning, they go back to the temple. And they open the door. And even more humiliating, it's not just that he tumbled over, and that could have been an accident. Who knows how that happened? Maybe the temple kids were playing a little bit too much around the base. But this time it's really happened. He's fallen over. Not only is he on his face, but his head's come off. And his hands have come off. His head that symbolizes his authority, his leadership, his hands that symbolize his power, his ability to do stuff. Maybe you want to read this over again later on and see that hands come up over and over again in this story, and heads come up over and over again through 1 and 2 Samuel and all the way through Scripture. Do you remember what Eve was promised? Do you remember what God promised to Eve that her offspring would do? That he would come and crush the head of the serpent. So look through Scripture, if you like. Try and think of lots of other stories, even 1 Samuel, where a great hero, an unexpected hero, comes and crushes the head of an enemy who's troubling Israel. An easy one. Do you remember what David does to Goliath? Knocks him down with a stone, and then with his own weapons, with his own big sword, cuts off his head, and then pretty gorily parades it around for the rest of the story. A little unexpected hero cutting off the head of a serpent, a snake, who's troubling God's people. You can begin to see that happening in this story, can't you? The idol is crushed to dust. The God you thought was defeated is alive again and begins to win the day. So dawn is breaking. A new day is dawning. That's our second point. Everything's turned upside down. The Israelites are the ones who've made a fatal mistake, and it is fatal. Carry on reading the story into chapter 6 and 7, and you'll see that plagues, just like back in Egypt, plagues come on the people of Israel, of Philistia. They've been messing with the wrong God. They ask the right question, who will rescue us from this God? And then they answer it wrong again. They try to fight, and they try and squash him in a box. They try and knock him down when they should come on their knees, repenting and saying, God, would you fight for us? Would you be our God? The option was open to the Philistines, and they didn't take it either. It's a fatal mistake for them. But a new day dawns, and we see three things. We see who's the true God. You seen that already? Dagon, this stone god, crumbled to dust, head off, hands smashed, embarrassed, completely humiliated. Who's the true God now? Who's the real God? Who's the one whose hands you want to be in? Is it Dagon whose hands have fallen off? Or is it the God who really has hands? Not made out of stone, not made out of wood, but hands that cast stars into space. Hands that formed you from the dust of the ground. Hands that hold you up, that carry you. Which God do you want to be your God? The true God, right? And dawn begins to break. And what does he do? Well, he gives victory. While all the people are silent at home, crying themselves to sleep. The shepherd's been struck, the sheep have scattered back to their homes. Well, he's busy winning a victory. In the silence of coldness of that stone temple, he's busy winning a victory for the people that they end up getting in on later on. You can read on in the story to the battle of Ebenezer, and you'll see that they win because they call on God. Samuel's there with them, and it's not silent anymore. It's not nighttime anymore. They can see, Samuel sees, and they ask him, could you pray for us? And he prays, and he asks for their forgiveness, and they're brought back home in victory. Victory over those evil gods that have kept them in slavery and misery and defeat. Victory over those idols. Victory over sadness and darkness and nighttime and death. God is the one who brings that to them. So we see who the true God is. We see that true God brings victory. And because he brings victory, he brings freedom from his people, doesn't he? Freedom for his people. Freedom from idolatry, from those idols that keep you enslaved. Freedom from the evil of these wicked priests who kept robbing from the people. Freedom from the darkness that they've struggled under for years and years and years with blind priests and evil priests and silence. They're free in God's victory, the victory of the true God. I wonder if you can see where this is going. It's not just a story for them back in the day, right? It's not just some interesting thing of history that maybe their God back then, that God of Israel, could do that for them, and who knows whether he'll do it for us today. Well, the glory departed then and then returned. And then the glory departed when they went to Babylon, and would it ever return again? I wonder if you've seen that this really is a story that has echoes of the story of Jesus. Can I read you another little bit? This is from Luke, verses that we sometimes read at Christmas time. We're in the temple, Luke chapter 2. We're in the temple and there's an old, old, old man called Simeon whose eyes are beginning to darken. He's on his way. He's not far from death. But then a young couple bring in a little baby. He sees the baby and he knows in his heart. Well, listen to what he says. This is Simeon, Luke 2:28. Takes the baby in his arms and praises God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. See, Phinehas' wife said the glory had departed. Everything was over. Night had fallen. And then Simeon, generations later, says, the glory's returned to Israel and to the world. The glory's returned in Jesus. An old man whose sight is about to dim, who's not far from death, just like Eli, sees this time. Doesn't see the glory depart. He sees it return. And it's glory for the whole, whole world. And just after that, we see a faithful woman. Not Hannah, but Anna, who prays and prophesies and praises God and says to everyone who will listen that this is the one who will bring redemption to Israel. It's an echo of the beginning of 1 Samuel when Hannah prays, when Eli's blind, when the glory departs, but you see everything has been turned the right way up again. With Jesus, he's the one who brings glory for Israel and glory for the world, for all of God's people. Glory and salvation to every nation. I wonder if you've seen that. I wonder if you've seen him, not just in old stories, not just in stories in scripture. I wonder if you've seen him with your own eyes, known that he is the true God who brings victory, who's freed you from all of those idols. I wonder if you've taken him out of your pocket, realized just how big he is, and put your life into his hands. Well, let's continue. Let's talk more about Jesus. How is he the one who fulfills this story? How is he the one who proves he's the true God? Well, do you remember? He didn't just come as a baby. He didn't just come as a baby to please old men who were looking forward to seeing salvation, but he came to grow in righteousness and goodness, to grow up to be the one who would never sin, who would be a good priest, who would see God and help us to see God, who would be a clear-speaking prophet, who would teach us like Samuel taught, who would be the king over everything, but who would be humiliated and defeated. Do you remember that story? That day when he gave himself into the hands of wicked men, when Peter rose up with his sword and said, come on then, let's win a victory. And Jesus said, no, it's time for defeat. And he let them take him, humiliated, defeated, dragged off to a trial. Well, they threw accusations at him that couldn't stick, but they made them stick anyway. And then they dragged him up a high hill and they crucified him outside the camp. Outside the camp. Do you see that that's what God has done here? That God had gone into exile for his people, as Jesus went into exile for his people. Why did he do this in the story? Couldn't he have just proven at home that he was the true God and freed them by defeating the Philistines in the first place? Why did he go all the way into Philistia, into the heart of the beast? Why did he do that? Well, the key is back in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, you see what happens, what will happen to the people if they forsake God, if they turn away from him, if they break his covenant. What happens? Well, you have to leave his land. You get exiled. You get cast away, just like Adam and Eve in the beginning, just like Israel later on down the line. You turn away from the God who gives you this land, who gives you this life, who gives you this freedom. You turn away from him and you're turning towards death. You're turning towards slavery. You're turning towards darkness and being outside. That's what exile is all about. Turn away from God who is inside, who's home, who's daylight. And you will be pushed out into outer darkness. He'll say, your will be done. And that'll be it. But that's not what happens in our story, was it? God went into exile. And we're supposed to ask, what on earth is he doing there? Darkness has fallen in Israel because of the evil of the people. Their priests are bad. They are bad. Everything is bad. They're the ones who should be sent to Philistia. They're the ones who should be scattered to the four winds. But instead, God goes into exile. He chooses to go far, far away from home and be humiliated so they can stay. Do you see? What is Jesus doing at the cross? Why does he let himself get defeated and dragged outside of Jerusalem, far, far away from his own home in heaven, and crucified, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is he outside? Why is he in exile? Well, he's in exile so we can come home. The shepherd's been struck, the sheep are scattered, but little do they know. 3 days later, on the third day, he'll rise again and bring them home. Dawn will break. Sin will be conquered. Satan's teeth will be pulled out. Death will be reduced to a shadow. And his people will get to live in the first morning light of dawn. You see what Jesus is doing at the cross for us? Going into exile. That's where we should be. Far outside of God's presence. Forsaken by him. Wrapped up in chains of gloomy darkness. Forgotten forever. But instead, Jesus took that for us, for you, and for me, for all of those who come and call on him and say, Lord, I don't want to walk in night anymore. I don't want to be a part of the darkness. I don't want to be a slave any longer. Please would you free me. Please would you let your victory count for me. Please would you forgive me and bring me back home. See, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He says himself in John 16 to the disciples as they're petrified. He's been talking about his death. He says, a time is coming and in fact has come when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You'll leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. How does Jesus overcome it? By going into its territory, using its own weapons, and winning a victory you would have never have expected. By going into the belly of the beast, and then destroying that beast, exploding it from the inside. If you ever watched The Mandalorian, it's a great depiction of that, where he loads himself up with all sorts of kind of explosives. If you don't know the story, it sounds a bit weird. But okay, there's this great snake dragon thing that lives under the sand that's been terrorizing everybody. They just can't defeat it. Mandalorian, the hero from another world, comes along, straps a load of explosives to himself, and then gets eaten by the dragon beast worm thing. And everything goes quiet, and all hope is gone. And then suddenly there's an almighty explosion that seems to rock the whole planet. Chunks of putrid dragon meat begin to fall from the sky, and out pops the Mandalorian. A little bit gooey, but fine, alive. And that monster is defeated. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ is conquered. Do you see that? The Philistines had no idea what they were doing, putting God into the very heart of darkness, into the belly of the beast. And then on the third day, his head was crushed. His hands had fallen off. That statue was dust. And all they have now is just memories, some etchings in the British Museum, while our God lives today in our hearts, in the world, working and acting to free people, to bring victory over Satan. So he can't accuse you anymore. There's nothing that he has got on you anymore. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no accusation. He's got nothing on you. Death is a shadow, reduced to that. It's scary. It's painful. It's awfully sad. And yet it is just a shadow. One day we'll rise again. The resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of all things. Jesus himself will wipe our tears with his own hand, and everything sad will come untrue. Satan, his power is crushed. Death is dead. And sin? Now you can be free from that too. It'll keep on clawing back. It'll keep on trying to call us back in its own ways. But you can win that victory. You can come to him who's defeated it, who's forgiven it, who's wiped it away at the cross. And you can say, Lord, would you free me? Would you let your victory count for me? Would that night be over so that I can come and walk in the sunshine of the gospel again? Can I read you some familiar words from Philippians 2 as we close? Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself even to death, death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that that's our story right back in the Old Testament? That night falls, that defeat and humiliation reigns. And then on the third day, at first light of morning, the mourners come to the tomb and everything is turned upside down. Well, really, everything is turned the right way up again. Death is dead. Christ has won. So what do we do? Well, take God out of your pocket. Realize how big he is. Come and take his hand, not to drag him into your situation, not to say in prayer, Lord, your will be done, so long as it fits with my will. Don't just ring him up when you need something, as we so often do with each other, with our parents. No, let's live in prayer, recognizing that he is the God of gods, crowned among the seraphim, the one who is Lord of hosts, and the one who would do this for us. One poet says, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. So if you're struggling with him, if you feel like he's small, if you feel like he's far away, well, come to this God, the God who tore down Dagon, the God who tore down death, the true God. Come to him. Put your hand in him. Put your life in his hands. And let him carry you, even through death. He's the true God who brings the dawn, and he's the God who brings victory. So don't be afraid. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And he's the true God who, in his victory, sets us free. So let's get rid of those idols. Whatever it is, do you just love money? Do you want God to give you more of that? Do you love power? Do you love the opinion of others? And you really wish God would help this or give you that so that they could think of you more highly? Do you love all these other things more than him? Well, they're little Dagons. don't bring God into service of them. Come and recognize who he really is, the God who would die for you, the God who would bring the dawn, the God of victory who sets us free to be his people. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that this is true of you, not just true for the people of Israel back in the day, but Lord, that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The God who speaks to us through every word of Scripture to encourage our hearts to say, don't fear, little one. Come, put your hands in mine. The God who shows us that you're the true God. Lord, we're sorry for how we often worship other gods, for how we go after other little things, good things that you've created, but Lord, we turn them into much more than they should be. Lord, we ask that you would help us put every aspect, every fraction, every penny, every bit of our lives in your service, that we might worship you and you alone. And Lord, as we do that, we ask that you would set us free. Lord, would you bring darkness to an end and bring the dawn into our lives this morning, we pray. Amen.